through 6:2. The previous part of chapter 5, the apostle had been speaking about Melchizedek. And he continues then in verse 11 to say, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." The Word of God. This is our text this evening, congregation, Hebrews 5:11 through 6:2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes preachers hear the complaint, "Your sermons are too simple," but not so often as the other, "Your sermons are too complicated." Well, we preachers ought to listen to congregations and seek to profit by what they say, even when that's not easy to do. Well, what is the remedy for homiletical starvation or homiletical indigestion, as the case may be, for that matter? Should we substitute for sermons, sermonettes, little snacks of very simple things that everyone can easily gulp down? Maybe we should scrap the sermon altogether. Perhaps it has outlived its usefulness. Maybe we ought to schedule videos or even amateur dramatic presentations. No. Let's make right what is wrong. The problem admittedly lies partly with us preachers. Usually when the sermon is too complex, it's because we haven't spent enough time in preparation. It's the sermon that you can understand that the preacher has worked on tirelessly. For it's pretty easy, let me tell you, to multiply words that nobody can fathom. But preparing and delivering understandable sermons, that's another thing. That's hard work. Having said that, let's look at the other side of the coin also. Fault lies as well with listeners to sermons. The author of Hebrews indicates that he was going to develop further some teaching regarding Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. But he says, if I'm going to do that, my hearers will need to do something also. But he wonders whether they can do that. And the rest of our text this evening explains the ground of his bewilderment. If we pay careful attention to his explanation, I believe that both the preacher and, what should we call them, preachees, can expect to get some valuable help. First of all, I'd like to discuss briefly the problem as it is presented. Now, as far as the matter of Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek is concerned, the reader is not going to be able to get it, says the apostle, and so he's not going to give it. Rather, he has a strong rebuke for them. They are responsible for the situation preventing him from doing what he had wanted to do. And it's this. Sermon hearers ought to press on to maturity, both in knowledge and in application of that knowledge to their lives. You know, the author of Hebrews is everywhere careful to keep life situations before the minds of his hearers. The book of Hebrews is not a technical discourse. It is itself a sermon. And in this text, he's preaching. But the problem is that his hearers are unable to receive his message. Look at verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You're hard of hearing, and you've progressed in that debilitation. You've grown more deaf. And then verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You're babies. You're spiritually immature, spiritually unweaned. Thus you need Gerbers rather than meat and potatoes. Because you can neither chew nor digest solid food. And furthermore, you are responsible for the situation. Don't just say, that's just the way I am. It's the way it is because you haven't done something right. And things ought to be otherwise. So the apostle urges in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us go on to maturity. Now, whenever you have a let us in the Bible, you know what that means. You had better jolly well do it. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. You won't blame a baby for wanting milk. Who would? Baby is not guilty of being a baby. But these folks are guilty of being spiritual babies. Now, don't confuse a love for the foundational things of the gospel for the immaturity spoken of here. Someone comes to me after a worship service and says, preacher, I was so blessed by hearing again who God is. He or she won't hear me say, shame on you, you baby, to need that kind of milk. No, don't confuse a love of hearing the gospel over and again with the babyhood of our text. Rather, what we've got here is people who quickly become tired and bored with a careful presentation of Bible truth. It's just tedious to them. They complain, I want to listen carefully to the sermon. I want to grow in knowledge, but I just can't. There's something holding me back. Now, you might think that I would say, no, the problem is that you won't. But I agree with the apostle. He says that there is an inability. True, there is a won't, of course, but there is also a can't. There is something holding them back. Something making it impossible for them to sink their teeth into some juicy doctrine, such as the stakes of the high priestly order of Melchizedek, with Christ as its fulfillment. That's the problem. Now, you know it's coming. What's the cause? First, let's see what the cause is not. Problem is not caused by the fact that they are new Christians. You might understand that a person who was saved yesterday is not ready to learn about Melchizedek. He'll have problems pronouncing him, let alone explaining him. But these people weren't saved yesterday. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. They've been Christians for some time already, so immaturity is not the problem. Neither is the cause of their inability to receive these things a lack of awareness of the foundational truths. It's not a lack of knowledge about the ABCs of the gospel that was causing the trouble. They know full well what the elements of the faith are, and yet at the same time, knowing them, they don't know them. Now, that sounds like a paradox, and it is, but it's what we have to conclude. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and you'll see the breadth of those teachings that they know about. Repentance from dead works. They're Calvinists. They know about total depravity. Faith in God. Saving faith. They know about that. Instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. They're pretty good on their form of government. Ecclesiology and the ordinances of God. The resurrection of the dead. Now, there's nothing narrow or truncated with their systematic theology. They even know something about eschatology. Now, what kind of mill they are, pre, post, or isn't exactly stated. But they do know about eternal judgment. Furthermore, the cause of the problem is not that they are just simple folk. The apostle is not saying, pat, pat, we really ought to go on to something deeper, but it's just too much for you people. You will never be able to grasp it. For there is mystery aplenty in the things they already know, and they apparently do know them. And then again, the cause of the problem is not that the author of this book of the Bible has a prejudice against systematic theology. He doesn't want that discipline removed from the seminary curriculum. The book of Hebrews is chock full of theology. You better believe. Next to Romans, there's probably no other book in the Bible that yields more systematic theology than Hebrews. Well then, what is the problem? You listening? Just this. Failure on their part to use what they know. That's the trouble. They think that theology is art. But it is not. Theology is craft. You see, the question is not, how nice does your system of doctrine look? And how able are you to display it in all its wondrous complexity and beauty? The question is, rather, what did you do with it? What effect did your theology, any and all of it, have on your life? That's why the author compares their situation to that of a baby and its need for milk. Milk is good for babies, but there comes a time when the babies need to grow out of that dependency and move on to solid food. Thus, when you turn to, for instance, 1 Corinthians 3:1, you find Paul complaining, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Yes, they had the same problem there in Corinth. The ethical situation in their case made Paul say, you haven't yet grown in grace to the point where the things that you have learned have had an impact on your life. But there's more in the New Testament about the same thing. Take 1 Peter 2:2, where, speaking of the Word of God, the Apostle Peter says that by it you may grow up to salvation. The purpose of the milk of the Word of God is not that you might stuff your heads with doctrine, but that you might be holy people. Now in our text, in 6:1, we read about elementary doctrine. I wonder what that is. The word translated elementary is one that is difficult to translate and understand. And I'm not sure that I know exactly what it means. But apparently it has something to do with the basic building blocks of the universe. Perhaps atoms or elements of the physical world. In another place, the word refers to the elements that are to be burned up when God closes out this present age. Here they are apparently the basic building blocks of the truths of God. We could call them, I guess, the ABCs of the gospel. And what the author wants to stress is just this. You need to learn how to use your alphabet. Listen to verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Mature Christians practice their lessons. They drill. Personally, I have trouble with the Greek letter XI, XI. Except that it is really useful when playing Scrabble. But I don't know where it comes in the Greek alphabet. So whenever I run across a word in my Greek New Testament, beginning with that letter, it takes me forever to find the jolly thing in my Thayer lexicon. Yes, I know I need software. Still, my problem stems from my failure to use the alphabet as I should have way back there in Greek 111 at Wheaton College. Consequently, I just don't know where XI is exactly, only that it's in the middle someplace. And you see, until I do something about the problem, find out for sure where it is, and then practice turning to it 30 or 40 times in a row, I'll never find it easily. In our text, the inspired writer is saying, you Hebrew Christians haven't benefited by what you've learned. No wonder you're beginning to mess around with a theology that says it might be better for us to return to Judaism. When you don't properly use the foundation you have, then you begin to look for another. Imagine this. A couple decide to build a new home. And they have a contractor come along who excavates and builds the foundation for it. Everything is all set. But then the couple say, you know, that really looks like a great swimming pool. And so they get out their garden hose and fill the foundation with water and jump in for a swim. But then a guy comes along with a truckload of lumber for the house. And noticing this strange situation, thinks he must have come to the wrong address and drives away. Our text says, that's the trouble with you people. You're not ready to start building the house because you've misused the foundation. So I dare not go on to the construction stage. To put it another way, knowledge is unto life. Listen to verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now this phrase, the word of righteousness, must be clearly and correctly defined. I do not believe that it refers to the doctrine of righteousness. That is, the author is not here talking about our need for the imputed righteousness of Christ, much as we do need it, or for any other single point of doctrine when he speaks of the word of righteousness. When he says the word of righteousness, he's referring to all doctrine, all of which is meant to lead to righteousness. He means that the word of God, the teaching of the Bible, is a teaching, is a corpus of doctrine that when rightly believed will address and direct a person's conduct. It's a word of righteousness. It is a logos, a word, a body of teaching that if properly appropriated will result in righteousness in your life. To put it another way, you have to use your theology or it'll rust. You need to use it by living in the light of it. Otherwise, you will abuse it by sluggishness. You will be unskillful in this word of righteousness. You could almost translate it the righteousness word. You haven't used it, so you can't use it. It's like learning to speak Italian, to play a Chopin nocturne, or smash a wicked tennis backhand. It takes practice in every case. You ought to have learned how to act because of what you learned to believe. Training doesn't come easily, however. Nobody likes to be trained. If a tree is growing in the wrong direction, you can't straighten it all out in one day. You've got to bend it up gradually, working at it over time, patiently. Likewise, to direct your behavior by your theology, you've got to use it day after day. If you let it just lie there collecting dust, you're not going to be trained to discern good and bad. And then you're going to be bored with theology. What more ABCs? Ho-hum. Or if the preacher gets into something deep, I don't have the faintest idea what he's talking about. Why? Because you haven't been provoked into changing your behavior by what you have learned and understood. You haven't been provoked, for instance, to stop worrying because you believe the doctrine of God. You've heard sermons on the sovereignty of God, plenty of them. What have you done with those sermons, with that doctrine? You've heard sermons on the authority of the Bible. What effect have they had on your reading of it? How has the knowledge of what this Bible is made you, Father, a teacher and an example in your home, knowing as you do how much your family needs it? You know that the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. That's part of systematic theology. The scriptural teaching on marriage is not just ethical suggestion. Now, how has that theology made you the husband, the wife that you should be? Or take the sacraments. You've heard sermons on the sacraments, plenty of them. But has there been a complementary result when you participated in a baptism or when you come to the Lord's table? Has there been a burst of joy, of peace in your life therefrom? And your Christology. Here, particularly, the Christians of our text were badly out of practice. Has the doctrine of Christ, who he is and what he did, resulted in your trusting in him alone? Or are you messing around like those people in the book of Hebrews were? Okay, we've seen then what's the problem, and we've seen what's the cause. You know what's coming now, don't you? Yes, what's the solution? There it is in chapter 6, verse 1, plain as day. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Nothing wrong with the elementary doctrine of Christ, for that is foundation. But don't look at it. Do something with it. A child needs to obey. And a child needs to be made to obey through discipline. But if your 26-year-old son is living at home and you still have to make him do the right thing, there's something wrong. Desperately wrong. He's a big boy now. And he needs to be making his own decisions. You know, there's an interesting thing about this verb, go on, in 6:1. Let us go on. That's almost a mistranslation. Because it is actually a verb in the passive mood. Let us allow ourselves to be moved on. That would be more accurate. Now you might ask, does that mean that after all we're not responsible for it? No, not at all. It means don't think that this is a situation, it's something that you can just nicely do. Learn stuff from sermons, and then just go ahead and do it. This whole thing is something that God alone can bring about by His Word and Spirit. But still, He commands you to want it and to work at it, remembering that even with the wanting of it and the working at it, that it is He who is moving you along. Thus, God gets the credit for it. Never say, well, I've got my ABCs down pat now because, as anyone can see, I'm using them quite well. You're going to have to get down on your knees and say, in spite of my ignorance and my sin, God has come to me with His ABCs and He has got me going in the right way. Now, to help Christ believers actually go the right way, we preachers may not just simply throw in a few odd ethical sermons now and then. We simply may not let the following scenario characterize our preaching. Most of the time, we're teaching doctrine. But every once in a while, after feeling guilty that the sermons have been a bit too doctrinal recently, throwing in a good rousing ethical sermon. For balance, you know. It doesn't work that way. We preachers need to lay the doctrinal substratum in every sermon. And we need to press upon God's people the ethical structure in every sermon also. To put it another way, the what, by all means, but also the so what. Let preaching be preaching. The mere fact that I'm engaging in some kind of oral exercise is no guarantee that I'm preaching. I remind you, people of God, in love and in truth, the biblical preacher is first and foremost a herald, which means that he has a message, to be sure. But that message is not just a bundle of interesting data. It's the blaring of wonderful, blessed good news. Good news that must be both believed and acted upon. So when you're listening to a sermon, and I guess all of them from now on will be Bill's job, because I'll be out of town. When you're listening to a sermon, don't just look for the what. And when at last you can say, I get it. I see what he's saying. And then turn off. Look also for the so what. And I just have a sneaking suspicion that your pastor happens to mention the so what as well. But if it should be the case that he should slip and rarely you hear any so what from him, you had jolly well better mention it to somebody, particularly him. Because otherwise, you're going to get bored with his sermons. And if you do hear both the what and the so what, and then go home and do nothing about it, and just come back next week, week after week for more, I prophesy that you will spend a lot of time sleeping during sermons. Hearing the ABCs without practicing them is vain repetition, my friends. Vain repetition that dishonors God and bores man. But hearing the ABCs with practice is real growth that honors Christ and excites people. Take notes on the sermons. And don't just stuff your junk drawers at home with the papers. Write out the specific applications of those sermons that pertain particularly to you. Maybe the preacher won't perfectly nail you, but the Holy Spirit will. Then check up on yourself. Pin it up on your bulletin board. Stick it on your refrigerator. Check up on yourself and see what progress, if any, you are making. Discipline without instruction makes for tyranny and discouragement. Instruction without discipline nets bored immaturity. You need both. You need knowledge that is unto life. And you need preachers with fire in their bones who preach.